Turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. Today we're reading together verses 48 to 59. And this is God's Word. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him. But I know him. If I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. I don't really know if there are golf courses in heaven or not. A sense heaven is a place where there is no sin and no suffering, I would suspect that there are either no golf courses or else that my golf game will be greatly improved when I get there. But I heard a story once that takes place on a golf course in heaven. I'm assuming it's not a true story. It seems that Joshua was caddying for Moses one day, and Moses had about 180 yards to the green. And he said to Joshua, "What do you think I should hit?" And Joshua said, 3 iron. And Moses said, "Well, what would Tiger Woods hit here?" He said, "Well, Tiger Woods would hit a 7 iron. He said, "Well, give me the 7 iron. He said, "I think you should take the 3. Moses said, "Look, if Tiger Woods can hit a 7, I'm going to hit a 7. So give me the 7. And so he did that. And, of course, the ball landed well short in the lake in front of the green. Moses said, "Well, I got this. I can handle this." So he went up to the water with his 7 iron and he held it out like the staff before the Red Sea, you know, trying to part the water so he could retrieve his ball. And about that time, Paul and Silas came up behind them, and not recognizing Moses from afar, Paul sees a man out there trying to part the water, and he said, "Who does that guy think he is? Moses?" And Joshua said, "No, he is Moses. He thinks he's Tiger Woods." Well, who do you think you are? Maybe you've asked that question of someone before. Maybe it's been asked of you. Who do you think you are? In our text today, a group of people are asking Jesus that question. Verse 53, they say, "Whom do you make yourself out to be?" That's what they're saying. Who do you think you are? Now, who are these people that are asking in this? Well, they're a group of Jewish people who have heard Jesus teaching in the temple area and who initially at least found themselves believing in him. Verses 30 to 31 told us that. But as Jesus continued to speak to them, their belief in him begins to evaporate. He has challenged them by saying that the genuineness of their faith can only be proven by their continuing to abide in his word in verse 31. And then in verse 32, he says that it is his truth that is able to set them free from their bondage. And of course, they say that they have never been enslaved to anyone in verse 33 because they're the descendants of Abraham. And as we've said several times now in the context of this passage, that just is not true. But Jesus lets it go because he's talking about being enslaved to sin. which was true not only of this group of people, but of every human being who's ever lived. He says, anyone who sins, is a slave to sin. And so, rather than continuing to abide in His Word, thus proving themselves to be His disciples, they react to His Word with hostility. In their hearts, there's brewing this murderous hatred for Jesus, and they slander Him and try to discredit Him as He speaks. And as they dialogue, Jesus begins to question their claim to be the true children of Abraham, because they do not practice the faith of Abraham. And he basically disproves their claim to be the children of God, because they do not recognize and receive the one whom God has sent. Jesus has audaciously gone on and said, rather than being the children of Abraham, the children of God, that they are in fact the children of the devil. Verse 44. You can imagine that wouldn't go over well with anyone. It's just, you know, today over lunch, maybe you lean over to a group of folks beside of you and say, "Hey, by the way, did you all know you're children of the devil?" And see how that goes. It probably won't go well. But particularly for Jesus, this didn't go well, because He's talking to a group of people who are Jewish, who are, their claim is that they are citizens of God's chosen nation, and they are descended from the great heroes of the faith throughout history. And so this back and forth dialogue just continues to escalate in intensity, and here in these verses we've read today, it's reached a boiling point. That's where the conversation is here. And this is what prompts the question in verse 53 that they ask, "Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?" I mean, they have their ideas about who Jesus is, and they're not afraid to voice them. But in His response, Jesus indicates that who they think He is, and even to some degree who He thinks He is not the most important thing. What really is important is the truth. Who He really is in actuality. Who God proclaims Him to be. Who God reveals Him to be. You see, like the Israelites, you might have your own idea about who Jesus is. A lot of times I'll hear people talking and they'll say, "Well, my Jesus is not the kind of Jesus who would do this and that." And, "Well, my Jesus is not like your Jesus." Well, here's the thing. If you've got a Jesus and I've got a Jesus and they're not the same Jesus, then we can't both be right. The question is not who is your Jesus or who is my Jesus. Who does God proclaim Him to be? Who does God reveal Him to be? Because that is what we're seeking after, the truth of who He is. If our idea about who He is doesn't correspond to reality, the truth that God has proclaimed Him and revealed Him to be, then our idea about Jesus, no matter how precious it is to us, is wrong and needs to be corrected. And so this passage is a corrective to wrong thinking about Jesus. And so the first question we'll ask is, well, who do you think He is? Suppose we're talking about the President of the United States. And I were to say, "Who do you think He is?" I would imagine that our opinions would vary widely. And they would tend toward the extremes. There would be some who would say that we currently have the greatest president we've ever had. And there would be others who would say that our president is completely incompetent and should maybe be removed from office. But very few opinions would fall in between, probably. Everybody seems to have polarized opinions. It really doesn't matter who we're talking about, the president or any other public figure. The fact of the matter is, if you live in the public eye, people are going to form opinions about you. And those opinions will vary widely. I would venture to say, in human history, there's been no one more in the public eye than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not an ignorable person. To know of Him at all is to have some opinion of who you think He is. Now, this group of people had an opinion, and they voiced it. Verse 48 says, "They answered Him with these words." Now, that means they're responding to something that He has said. They answered Him. What were they responding to? Well, this is their response to the statements of Jesus that question their claims to be Abraham's children and God's children, and the statement that they are the children of the devil. So they retort and they say to Jesus, they say, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now that's an interesting thing for a group of people to say who just a few moments earlier, back in verses 30 and 31, claimed to believe in Him. You see how fickle people are. Just a few verses ago, they're saying, "Oh, we believe in you, we believe in you. But we've always said you have a demon and are a Samaritan." That's a strange thing. Beneath the veil of belief. See, they've been saying these things. These are present tense verbs. They've been saying these things amongst themselves all along. And now they say, "We've been saying them rightly. You really do have a demon and are a Samaritan." Now, those are bold attacks on the character and nature of Jesus. So you may not identify one of those as such. When you hear that they say that Jesus is a Samaritan, unless you've done a lot of intense Bible study, you may immediately think of the only Samaritan you know of, and that is the Good Samaritan. And after all, if you read that story, he's a good-hearted, compassionate hero. So it's a good thing, right, for them to call Jesus a Samaritan. They're saying, "You're like that good guy over there in that story, did all that good stuff for that guy." No, that's not at all what they meant. In fact, when Jesus told a story to Jewish people about a good Samaritan, that was scandalous in and of itself. See, to a Jewish person, a Samaritan was about the most despised person you could encounter. A Samaritan was someone who was descended from an intermarriage between Jewish people and Assyrians back in the 8th century before Christ, when the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And some of the Jews that remained there intermarried with them, and their descendants became known as the Samaritans. And so the Jews looked down their noses at these people and considered them to be despicable half-breeds in the eyes of these full-blooded Israelites, because they were tainted with Gentile blood. By the way, here we find the third and final instance in the passage of the Jews casting an aspersion on Jesus because of the unusual circumstances of His birth. So we pointed out in verse 19 when they asked, "Where is your father?" Verse 41 when they said, "We were not born of fornication." These are hints. These are suggestions that they have heard some rumors about how Jesus was born. And you know how his mother was not married when she conceived this child, and that her husband, the man she went on to marry, you know, was very open, claiming that the baby was not his. And of course, we know that Jesus had been miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb while she was still a virgin. But there were some who had undoubtedly heard rumors that Mary had been engaged in sexual promiscuity with someone other than Joseph. And one of the most lingering rumors we've mentioned had to do with a Roman soldier. So when they say, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan? One of the things they're saying is, "Hey, you're just a half-breed Jew-Gentile just like the Samaritans are." Because of this, they don't want anything to do with him, just like they don't want to have anything to do with any Samaritans. In fact, if you look at a map of Israel in the days of the New Testament, you see where Samaria lies, just kind of right between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee. They would actually go all the way around that area just so they wouldn't have to encounter or interact with any of the Samaritans. They took the long way around so they would avoid those people. That's what's really interesting about John 4. When it says that Jesus was traveling from one of those places, from Jerusalem up north to the Sea of Galilee, and he says he had to go through Samaria. He had to. Because in his mission to be the Savior of all peoples, he could not bypass a region and overlook them because of their ethnic history. When he went through Samaria, he met a Samaritan woman. He started talking to her, and she said, why are you having anything to do with me? You're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman." That's interesting, isn't it? When he was in Samaria, the Samaritan woman said, "You're a Jew." Here he is among the Israelites, and they say, "You're a Samaritan." Here's the truth. Jesus is for all people. He's the Savior of all people. Well, they hated Samaritans. not only because of what they considered to be an illegitimate ethnicity, but also because of Samaritan theology. You see, over the centuries, the Samaritans had recrafted a lot of the biblical narratives to make themselves out to be the true children of Abraham and heirs to his promises. So they had their own temple, they had their own priesthood, they had their own doctrines, which were opposed to the doctrines of the Jews. And of course, the Samaritans' theology was utterly flawed, and it was for good reason that the Jews considered the Samaritans to be heretics. But here's the thing, that when Jesus begins saying, Abraham is not your true father, the Jews are just basically saying, look, the only people who think that of us are the Samaritans. And so not only are you a half-breed, you're also a heretic, and we don't want to have anything to do with you. But this is not the worst of it. They go on to say, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? They're saying he's demon-possessed. So you can read some of the commentators on this, and they'll say, well, they try to soften the blow of it, and they say, well, they were just trying to say that he was acting like a crazy man. He was acting insane. That's what they meant by saying he has a demon. But here's the thing. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, Jesus is having a very similar conversation with another group of Jewish people, and they say, he has a demon and is insane. That's two different things, not one. And so here, Jesus is making such radical claims that these people think the only way he could say something like that is if demonic powers are driving him. Now, I want to tell you, I have to give this crowd some credit here, because they have come up with one of the only possible explanations for the mystery of Jesus Christ. See, for someone to say and do the kinds of things that Jesus said and did, there are really only a very limited number of options available. I mean, he could say the kinds of things that he said if he was a lunatic. He could say all kinds of outlandish things. You just say, he's just a lunatic. But see, being a lunatic doesn't bring with it the power to do supernatural acts that would add validity to those radical claims. And Jesus did those kind of things. He did signs and wonders that sort of gave credence to the things that he said. So just passing him off as a lunatic doesn't seem like a plausible way out. And the other option is just what these people say. He has a demon. Make the kind of radical claims that Jesus makes and then provide convincing supernatural signs and wonders indicates that some sort of supernatural power is at work within him. And that kind of power, if it's not from God, could only come from Satan. These people figure, well, look, he's not on our side, so he can't be of God. You might have friends who feel that way. You know, if you were really of God, you would agree more with me than this. You can't be right with God because you're not agreeing with me. That's what they're saying. So therefore, it can't be God's power at work in you because you're not coming down on our side of this thing. So it must be the devil that's at work in you. Well, we have to hand it to them. At least they understand that he can't merely be a man and say and do the things that he does. I mean, if he were on their side, they would have no problem believing that he was God. But they conclude instead that demonic power must be at work within him. So who do they think Jesus is? A demon-possessed, despicable, half-breed heretic. Now, I'd be willing to bet that no one in this room thinks that about Jesus. In fact, I bet you've never even met anybody who thinks that about Jesus. In fact, even most of the people in the world today who do not believe in him, people in the world who despise Christianity and the church, often will say very positive things about Jesus. No one that I'm aware of is out there saying today that he's a despised, half-breed, demon-possessed heretic. Everyone has an opinion, though. And opinions vary widely. And where these opinions are all in disagreement, they can't all be right. There's only a few options that are even available at all. Is he a megalomaniac with delusions of grandeur? Should he probably just be locked away somewhere so that he doesn't make these radical claims? Or is he a demon-possessed charlatan who is able to fool people by satanic powers to do impressive tricks to validate his statements? Well, there are really very few other options unless he really is who he claims to be. If he really is who he thinks he is and who he claims to be, and we think he's something different from that, then it's of eternal importance and infinite urgency that we change our perspective, because it really matters who you think he is. But what matters more is who he really is, and that's what you think of him. You say, well, I don't think he's a demon-possessed heretic. You know, I think he's probably a pretty nice guy who said some very important truths. But if that's not who Jesus claimed to be, then it doesn't matter that you don't think he's a demon-possessed heretic. You might as well think he is. Because if you think he's anything other than who he claimed to be, as long as who he claimed to be is really true, then it doesn't matter what you think he is. So who does he think he is? That's the question we started out to answer, and then we got sidetracked on who do you think he is. But now, who does he think he is? Look at that question. John Calvin opened his monumental Institutes of Christian Religion with these words. He says in the very opening words of it, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." A person who's really wise is someone who knows God and knows themselves. And Calvin says, it's not easy to figure out which one of these comes first and brings out the other. They're connected in a lot of ways. And what he's saying is that as we come to understand ourselves, if we're understanding ourselves rightly, it drives us to know more about the God who created us. And on the flip side of that, if you come to know God more, you grow in your understanding of who yourself is in light of His revelation about us. But true as that is for us, I suggest that that's infinitely more true of Jesus Christ. I would say that all of His wisdom, that is, all of His true and sound wisdom, consists of His knowledge of God and His knowledge of Himself. Because if He's not who He thinks He is, then not only does He not know Himself, He doesn't know the God for whom He claims to speak. So who does He think He is? Well, first of all, notice how quickly He just dismisses the charge that He has a demon. He says in verse 49, "I do not have a demon." You might expect Him to say that. I mean, you know, it's like I can remember a few times when I was a kid, you know. Did you take the cookies out of the cookie jar? I did not take the cookies out of the cookie jar. That was a lie. You don't expect somebody to say, oh yeah, that's it. But here's the interesting thing. Whenever Jesus confronted someone who had a demon, none of them ever denied it. No demon ever said to Jesus, "What are you talking about, demons? There's no demons here." In fact, it was the demons who were speaking, acknowledging themselves as Jesus confronted them. Sometimes Jesus would just encounter a person and the demons would just immediately begin to reveal themselves. It's not like a demon to hide his own presence within a person. And so for Jesus to be able to say, "I do not have a demon," it must be true. Additionally, no demon ever claimed to honor God. In fact, it would be counter to their very nature. They hate God. Yet this is precisely what Jesus claimed to do. He said, "I do not have a demon." Look at verse 49. "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father." And in verse 54, by the way, he will say that his Father is the one of whom the Jews say he is our God. So there really is no way Jesus could have a demon, because he would not deny it. And he would not be able to say that he's honoring God. And no demon ever uttered anything like that. So remember, there's only a few options. Lunatic, but that only explains some of the things he said, not the things he did. Demoniac, but demons really don't deny that they're present in someone and they don't claim to honor God. So now that one's looking pretty shaky too. But that only leaves us with one option. That he really is who he thinks he is. So who does he think he is? Well, he gives a disclaimer first. He says, "I don't seek my own glory." In other words, He's not just making empty boasts about himself. He's not trying to win a popularity contest. I mean, you might have picked up on that as you've read through the Gospel of John. There are places in here where you kind of want to be like Peter and pull Jesus aside and say, "Listen, Jesus, I don't think you're doing this right. This is going to get you killed." And of course, he understands that, and that's why he came. You want to just give him some advice and say, "You're doing this all wrong. You're saying all the wrong kinds of things to make yourself look good in the eyes of the populace. I mean, you just called those people children of the devil, and that's not really politically correct. You probably should have softened that a little bit. It's you've already gotten yourself labeled, Jesus. They're already saying you're a demoniac. I mean, if you don't straighten up here, you're going to get yourself killed." That's what we would want to say to Jesus. But he says, "I'm not trying to seek my own glory." In fact, in verse 54, he says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." You've got friends, I imagine, who sort of like to glorify themselves. If not, just join Facebook and you'll meet some. This is a summary of the average Facebook post on any given day. "I'm awesome, check me out." This is sort of a summary of average post. He says, if I'm just out telling people how awesome I am, that amounts to nothing. He's not seeking glory for himself. But he says, there's one who seeks and judges. In verse 54, he says, "It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." It's God who's seeking the glory of Jesus. And he is the one who judges Jesus to be worthy of that glory. So we can trust Jesus' words about who he thinks he is and who he says he is, because the Father is glorifying him and judging him rightly in those claims. And so now that you understand that, you're ready for the answer. Who does he think he is? Well, he says in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Jesus is the one who will enable you to live forever. Who is he? Who does he think he is? That's who he thinks he is. He is the one and only being who can enable you to live forever. Now, that's not the first time he said something like this. I imagine that you all have heard of a verse called John 3:16, in which Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have" what? "Eternal life," everlasting life. Right. What's he saying? Believe in Jesus, eternal life. Don't believe in Jesus, what? Perish. Right? He's the one. The most memorized verse of all the Bible. He is the one who can make you live forever. John 5:24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." He's the one who can make you live forever. John chapter 6, verse 48, he said, "I'm the bread of life, the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." He said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven, and if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, and he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, he's the one that can make you live forever. And then later on, after this, in John 11, 25 and 26, he comes to a funeral. And he says to the grieving family members of his friend Lazarus, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." See, he's the one who can make you live forever. And then ultimately, on the night of his betrayal, he says to his disciples in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And that's just a handful. There are many other places where the Lord Jesus makes it perfectly clear to anyone who has ears to hear him that he is the only hope we have for eternal life. The only hope that any of us have to be with God in heaven is him. Because you see, we're all sinners. And we have to have our sins forgiven and cleansed and washed away. And we have to be covered in a righteousness that we are unable to attain ourselves in order to be acceptable before God. And only Jesus Christ can do that for us, because He bore our sins on our behalf as our substitute in death, dying in our place on the cross to receive there the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. Why did He endure such cruelty and shame and torture? Not because He deserved it, but because we deserve it. And He took it for us. And in exchange for taking our sins upon Himself and bearing all of that penalty and all that punishment in our place, He gives us in return freely His righteousness in exchange. Almost as if two men are standing side by side wearing two different jackets. One is wearing a red jacket, one is wearing a white jacket. Let's say the man with the red jacket, his jacket is red because it's covered in sin. The man with the white jacket is white because it's perfectly pure. And so they trade jackets. The man with the red jacket gives it to the man with the white jacket, takes the white jacket back in return. This is what Christ has done for us. He took our sins on Himself and exchanged it back for His righteousness. So that when you stand before God, if you are in Christ, you are received as a righteous person before Him, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. You are credited with the righteousness of Him. John 3:16 makes it perfectly clear that we have no hope of life beyond death apart from Jesus. To not believe in Him is to perish. To believe in Him is to have everlasting life. It's to pass through death to be with God in heaven forever. So who does Jesus think He is? Well, there's one verse here. He makes it pretty clear that He thinks He's the one who can make people live forever. If anyone keeps My word, he will never see death. Now, the Jews to whom He was speaking misunderstood, and they go back to Abraham because they say, "Well, listen, Abraham died, so what do you have to say about him? The prophets died, so what do you have to say about him? You're not greater than Abraham and the prophets, are you?" The way they asked that question, who had kind of set it up to be a no. But, in fact, Jesus answers differently and says, actually, in point of fact, I am greater than them. Verse 56, He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad." Well, they didn't get that. They say, "Well, you're not even 50 years old yet. How could you have seen Abraham?" Well, kind of picking apart Jesus' words, He didn't really say that He saw Abraham. Oh, they could have said that. He didn't say that. He said, "Abraham saw Me." And He rejoiced about that. How in the world did Abraham see you? Well, in Genesis 12, you see, when God first called Abraham, a promise was made. God told him that, "I'll make you great, make a great nation of you, I'll bless you, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God was making a promise that somehow, in some way, Abraham would be the cause of blessing to all nations. Then in Genesis 15, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham again with a promise. "One will come forth from your own body, and he will be your heir." Now, He says, "Count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be." And at this point, Abraham's childless. He doesn't have any descendants. But the Bible says of Abraham at that very moment that he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteous. The Lord reckoned righteousness to him. He gave him righteousness by faith there. In God's time and in God's way, Abraham saw that the child of promise was born. They called him Isaac. God's promise was coming true. But then God called Abraham once again to do something unimaginable. In Genesis 22, Abraham was told to take his only begotten son to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. And as they came to the place of the offering, Abraham said to his entourage who was with him, he said, "You all stay here, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Okay, get that. Abraham says, "Look, I know what we're going to do. I know what God's told me to do. We are going over there to worship, and we are coming back to you." All right, see, he knows what God's commanded him to do, but he also knows what God's promised him. And God's promised him that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so, God's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. And Abraham believes in a God who can say two things that may not look like they make sense on the surface, but they are both true at the same time. God's telling me to sacrifice my son. God's saying through my son and his son and his son and his son, somehow the whole world's going to be blessed. So he says, "We are going over there to worship, and we are coming back to you." They start getting the stuff together, and Isaac says, "Well, let's see here. Well, let's see. Well, what do we need for a sacrifice, Dad? We need fire. So you got the torch with fire. I guess we need some wood. We got that. And let's see. What else do we need, Dad? We need a lamb, some kind of animal to sacrifice. Where's that?" And Abraham says to Isaac, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering." Knowing that God has asked Abraham to give his only begotten son, Abraham's faith is such that he says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering." And so they go up to Moriah. And they come to the place, and Abraham binds his son and prepares to slay him in an offering to God, still believing that somehow God would provide and that his son would come back with him from this ordeal. And as he gets ready to bring the knife, God stays his hand and turns his eye toward a thicket where there's a ram caught by the horns. Caught by the horns so that this ram might be unblemished and spotless and able to be a perfect offering to God. God had provided the lamb for himself. And Abraham called that place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Now we find an interesting commentary on these things in Hebrews chapter 11. There we read that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. You see, Abraham believed in a God who had a plan for the offering up of an only begotten son, and a God who was able to raise up an only begotten son from the dead. But Abraham found out on that day on Mount Moriah that the plan was not for Abraham to give his only begotten son as a sacrifice, but that God would provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. God would provide for himself an only begotten son to be raised up from death. And so Abraham received Isaac back from this ordeal, the writer of Hebrews says, as a type. A type is something that corresponds to something else or represents something else or even foreshadows something else. And so Abraham saw in Isaac and in that ram on that mountain a type, a foreshadowing of what God was going to do, because God was going to provide not Abraham's only begotten son, but his own only begotten son to be the sacrificial spotless lamb to atone for the sins of humanity, and he would raise him up from death. Abraham longed for the day of Christ, and he saw it and was glad and rejoiced in it. There on Mount Moriah, Abraham was able to look down through the corridors of time to the day of Jesus Christ. And he rejoiced not because it meant that his son Isaac wouldn't have to see death, but because it meant that all who believed in what God was going to do through the sacrifice of his son would not have to see death, but would have everlasting life. And so the writer of Hebrews says of Abraham and of all the other saints of old, he says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. Abraham didn't see the promise come true in Christ, but he saw it from a distance and he welcomed it from a distance. And he rejoiced and was glad in the day of Christ. One greater than Abraham has come. One in other places in the New Testament, Jesus says he's greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than Moses. He is the one to whom all of God's promises were pointing all along. And so he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Who does he think he is? He's the one who can make you live forever. He's greater than Abraham. He's the one to whom all the promises point. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Is he saying he's just pre-existent? That he goes back to eternity? See, if he was just saying that, he would say, before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was born, I was. He says, no, it's before Abraham was born, I am. That's not even good grammar. But it's good theology. Because the word I am, the Greek text here, ego eimi, is how they would translate the Hebrew expression that God himself used when Moses said, what shall I tell them when they ask me who sent me? What is your name, by the way? And God said, I am who I am. You bring that from the Hebrew into the Greek, you translate it with ego eimi, and that's the phrase Jesus uses here, and they knew what he was saying. He wasn't just claiming to be older than he looked. He was claiming to be God. God standing in their midst, standing in their presence in the flesh. The God whom you claim to honor, the God whom you claim to know. He says, I am that God, and you're rejecting me, and you're saying of me that I'm a heretic and a demoniac, so you dishonor me. But when you dishonor me, you're dishonoring Him. I am Him. You may say, well, how do you know that's what He meant? Well, that's what they thought He meant. How do you know that's what they thought he meant? Verse 59 says, they picked up stones to throw at him. You see, they wouldn't do that for just anything. That's a penalty reserved for blasphemy. When a person makes a false claim about God. You see it again in John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. They pick up stones to throw at him. He says, why are you throwing stones at me? They say, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, they understood exactly what Jesus meant. And if they hadn't, at any point, Jesus could have said, wait, put the stones down. You misunderstood what I said. But he never did that, because that's exactly what he meant. And so somehow, mysteriously, miraculously, he hid himself and went out of the temple that day. And they didn't see him anymore. Augustine said Jesus fled from the stones. But woe to those from whose stony hearts God himself flees. Because you see, when Jesus vanishes from their midst, so does the hope of everlasting life. And the hope of ever knowing the God whom they claim to honor. Who does he think he is? He's the one that can make you live forever. He's the one that's greater than Abraham. He's the one who fulfilled all of God's promises. But he's more than that. He's God in the flesh. Now, who do you think he is? Is he a lunatic? No, that's impossible. Is he a demoniac? No, that's also impossible. And it really only leaves one other option. He really is who he thinks he is. And for that reason, the Father glorifies him. And if the Father glorifies Him, then how much more should we glorify Him? Christ is worthy of our worship. Not just our coming to sing a song every Sunday, but our worship of our lives given to Him who is able to make us live forever. Who is the one to whom all of God's promises come to fulfillment. And He is the one who is God Himself in the flesh. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, who do you think he is? Let's pray.